What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing this morning. The resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord Jesus Christ says, through His Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul to His church, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that Your word would go forth in power today. We pray, O God, that You would be pleased to shine on us in Your word. We pray that Christ would be clear, that we would apprehend Him by faith, that we would adore Him, love Him, worship Him, rejoice in His work and in His person. Father, we pray that our thoughts of ourselves would decrease and our thoughts of Him would increase. We pray that we would be small in our own eyes and that He would be great. We pray that our love would rise and run after Him. We confess with Your word, He's fairer than 10,000. We pray that our hearts would love Him today. We pray this in our Savior's great and in His mighty name. Amen. Well, as we've been walking our way through the book of 1 Timothy, we have kind of referred to this study as Church 101, or basics of ecclesiology, basics on what is the church, what is the church to do, how is the church to be operated, what are officers, what are the duties of officers, what does New Testament, New Covenant life look like in our context according to the Bible. And one of the things that we need to just get our arms wrapped around pretty early on in that discussion is this question: what sort of people compose the Church of Jesus Christ? I don't know if you've ever thought maybe in those exact terms, what sort of people compose the Church of Jesus Christ? Or maybe if I ask it a different way, what kind of people belong in the church? What kind of people belong in the church? And by belong, you understand, I don't mean by nature of what they deserve or what they merit, but just given the nature and the essence of what the church is, what sort of people fit in the church? That question really drives at the heart and at the nature of what the church is. Before you're able to really answer the question, who belongs in the church, you kind of have to get at the deeper issue, which is, well, what is the church in her essence and in by her nature, what is she? We've kind of made this a harder question to answer than we might think. We've busied the conversation with all of these labels that kind of muddy the water of who belongs in the church. I mean, just consider for a brief moment the kinds of labels and the names that we associate with church and the the way that we might think through that. I mean, you might see a church and it has the word Methodist to it. You think, oh man, Methodist, method. I don't know if I'm organized enough to be part of that church. I'm glad that someone got it. It was a joke. Or you see the Presbyterian or the Pre-Siberian, you think, I don't even, am I cold enough to be part of that church? Or the fundamentalist, I don't know if I'm fun enough or mental enough to be part of the church. Or worst of all, Reformed Baptist, am I strange enough to be part of that church? The Reformed Baptists are the strangest group. It scares me that I fit in among them. Who belongs to the church? We've really made it a difficult question by all the things we've attached to it. But what kind of people compose the church of Jesus Christ? And that's really, that question will serve as our main idea today. What kind of people does Jesus Christ save? And I want to answer that big question with kind of four installments today. What kind of people does Jesus Christ save? And I want to answer that in four headings for you today, especially if you're a note taker, you might find it helpful. First off, what kinds of people does Jesus Christ save? Well, Jesus Christ saves weak people who need his strength. That's the first answer to that question. What kind of people belong in the church? What kind of people does Jesus save? Well, he saves weak people who desperately need his strength. And I want to show you that in the text this morning. The Apostle Paul, in leading up to verse 12, has said that there are false teachers that have crept into the church of Ephesus that must be lovingly but firmly confronted, that they're teaching false doctrines among the church. Paul says that we're to do that in a way that is loving. In fact, all the things that we are to be about as a church should be aimed at the end, which is love. And as we do that, he kind of laid out the goodness of the law and the uses of the law. He laid out the goodness of the gospel. And it's in that theme of considering the gospel at the end of verse 11 that Paul gets sidetracked, as it were. He says, this gospel that is glorious and of the blessed God has been given to the church as this treasure over which she's entrusted. He left the church with the gospel. What a gift to be employed by saints, fallen as they are, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, given a gift and said, all that you're to be about in your life as a church should center on this. The gospel, the good news that Christ delights to save people for himself. Now look how Paul begins. He says, I thank him. Now we're going to circle back around. I'm actually going to ask that we save that piece for next week, and we'll save verse 17. We want to look at the response to the gospel next week. It's appropriate. We are having a baptism service next week for us to talk about how ought we to respond to the gospel. So we'll set Thanksgiving aside and the doxology aside in verse 17. And Paul says, now I thank him who's given me strength. It's like Paul couldn't go but a few syllables into thinking through how the gospel has impacted him without coming face to face with his desperate need of the gospel. Paul says, I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ, and he gives you the why. Why does he thank Jesus Christ? He thanks Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has strengthened him. And it may just seem so painfully obvious, Paul was weak and needed Christ to strengthen him. When the gospel came crashing into the Apostle Paul's life, it wasn't like God said, no, here is Paul, strong man, competent man, gifted man. I will use him. I want him on my team. Paul was not that. If anything, the gospel comes crashing into Paul's life, and by Paul's own admission, he says, it confronted me. And it said, here is Paul, weak lump of a man. I will strengthen him. And that's how the gospel greets all of us. It comes to weak, desperate, needy people. Friends, understand this right at the beginning of the conversation. The church is not made up of people who are strong. I know that might be offensive. I'm at peace with being offensive. You are not strong. You're weak. You might say, well, that, you don't know me. Well, friend, if you're strong, Jesus didn't come to save the strong. He came to save the weak. So I'd be very careful before I would ever try to say I was strong. The church is not a place for strong people. The church is made up of weak people, of people who need strength. You could say it this way, the church is full of needy people. And what a blessing, because Christ delights to strengthen the needy. Christ delights to strengthen his people. If you come to Christ and you say, I'm strong and in need of maybe a little help, I've got most of my life figured out, I don't need a whole lot of help, the folly that is within that. What kind of people does Jesus save? Weak people. People who come to him and say, I have no strength, no anything to offer you. And he says, excellent, I delight in saving weak people. I delight in giving strength to those who are desperately in need of strength. The church is not a strong place, friends. It's full of weak people. So if you are here this morning and you say, I am not strong, I am weak and weaker than I even know, welcome to the church of Jesus Christ. He delights to give strength to you. Our weakness is not something that we should hide from or downplay or pretend does not exist. Our weakness actually qualifies us for the saving ministry of Christ. So weakness around here should not be something we're ashamed of. Weakness should be something we say, absolutely, I'm weak and I need Jesus in every area of my life. Because he delights to save weak people. Paul continues on. We could glean so much from just verse 12 alone. He says that Christ was the one who judged him faithful, who both strengthened him and made him what he was, and then used him as he had made them. All that Paul owed, he owed it to God. Now look what he says at the end of verse 12, that Christ appointed me as in his service or to his service. We could say so much about Christ, the head of the church. Christ, the only head of the church. Christ is the only king of the church. And Christ gets to decide everything within the walls of his church, everything within the people of his church. It is not man who appoints. It is not governments who appoint. It is not anything outside of God. God is the one who determines what happens in his church. And look at how Paul summarizes life in the church. He calls it service. It's actually the word we get the word deacon from, to serve. Life in the church are weak people whom Christ has strengthened to serve. So already we're painting in pretty clear colors as to what life in the church should look like. Life in the church isn't that God saved you as a weak person, strengthened you in Christ just so that we could sit there as in lumps in a pew and do nothing. No, Christ saved us as weak people, strengthened us in Jesus Christ, and then employs us in his most blessed servant. He then gives you strength that you would use it to serve God and to serve his people. That we offer service to God in our worship and praise of God, and we should tire ourselves out to that end, to worship and praise God, and to follow him and obey him in this world. And we should also tire ourselves out serving one another. That he doesn't just give you strength that you'd be strong in it, he gives you strength to put into use. That we would be building his kingdom, not our kingdoms. That we would be serving others in our life, not ourselves. That we would be worshiping and exalting him in our lives, not our own selves and priorities and pursuits. What kind of people does Jesus save? Weak people. weak people? Secondly, what kind of people does Jesus save? He saves self-righteous people who need his mercy. First, he saves weak people who need his strength. And secondly, he saves self-righteous people who desperately need his mercy. Now look at verse 13. Paul, in reflecting on the state he was when God's gospel found him, he says in verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Paul uses in those three headings, he summarizes who and what he was when the gospel came crashing into his life. When God found him, Paul says, this is my biography. This is my resume. This is what I brought to the table. And so we just want to briefly look at, what does Paul say about his previous life before Christ saved him? He says, I was a blasphemer. The sin of blasphemy, I know it's not one that gets a whole lot of press nowadays, but the essential idea is to either say that the true and living God is not God, or that something that is not God is in fact the true and living God. It's to switch those around. So whether it's the sin of atheism, where you say there is no God, or the sin of agnosticism, that says I do not know God, or the false religions of Islam, or of Jehovah's Witness, or of the Mormon God, or of pick the false religion, they all engage in the sin of blasphemy. They say God is not really God, or that something that isn't really God is in fact God. And if you think about the essence of what that is, it is the most grievous non-truth in existence. The truest truth in the universe, you say, is not true. You might say, well, Paul was raised under Gamaliel. Paul was raised with a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. How is Paul a blasphemer? He knew what Deuteronomy said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He knew that. He knew the Old Testament better than I'll ever know the Old Testament at all. Well, what do you mean that Paul was a blasphemer? Well, rewind the chronological clock with regards to Paul's life and go back before he was saved. What is Paul doing right before we find him encountering Christ on the road to Damascus? He's persecuting the church. Why? Because this one named Jesus that they are worshiping as the Messiah, as God made man, the one who can forgive their sins, Paul does not believe that that person, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah. Doesn't think he's God incarnate. In fact, is quite convinced he isn't. So you can imagine in Paul's own mind the sharp memory he would have had of things he said about Christ then that would deeply grieve him and keep him up at night now. I'm sure he had a very sharp memory of things he spoke about Jesus that were just not true. About things he may have said to poke and offend and provoke the Christians he was persecuting. Was Paul a blasphemer? Yeah. Were all of us at some point in our life before God saved us blasphemers? Yes, by definition, we didn't worship the true and living God. We're all blasphemers, every one of us. We've all said at some point in our life that God is not God or something that isn't God is. We're just like Paul. The second word, persecutor, the literal term he employs there is taskmaster, or probably better, slave driver. And again, just think back to what Paul was doing before he was saved. He said, I verbally and physically just assailed the church. I not only wasn't a member of the Church of God, but I did everything I could as an enemy to attack the Church of God. And again, his mind would have been full of examples of families that he drug out of their homes and into jail. Don't think for a moment he forgot the sounds of those cries of children being separated from parents or husband separated from wife because of what he did. Don't think for a moment he forgot that. Paul says, I not only didn't believe Christ, I battered his wife, the church. As a husband, is there any more grievous thing you could do than to assail his wife? No, it's war. If you lay hands on a man's wife, that man will lay hands on you. So will his friends. They will help him. That's what Paul did. Paul really was a son of Jerusalem. He fit in. What does Christ say of Jerusalem? City that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. Oh, he fit right in. He fit right in. Isn't that what we did? Maybe not as overtly as Paul, but before we were saved, did we love the bride of Christ, or did we do things that assailed the bride of Christ or undermined the bride of Christ or attacked the bride of Christ? Sure, we all did. Look at that last one. Different versions of your Bible will translate it differently. The ESV says insolent opponent. And that's very good. The Greek word there, you will recognize it's the word we get our word hubris from. The sense is both of arrogance and of violence. And the idea is that Paul is saying, I was so arrogant that the love of self, my arrogance overflowed, like it had to vent. And when it vented in violence. And so, I mean, that's the picture here. Paul says, I was so arrogant, it was a violent arrogance. And it was a violence that was aimed at the church. So Paul says, like, the thing that was in me, arrogance, boiled over. Now, we're going to contrast that with the gospel here in just a moment. But it boiled over. The fountain of pride gave way to a river of violence. You can imagine Paul feeling so self-righteous, stomping out this sect that was perverting the Old Testament and saying that this man that was crucified was the Messiah. Feeling so self-righteous in what he was doing, feeling like he was serving the real God when in fact he was assailing the real God and the bride of the real God. Do you think the memory of holding the coats when they stoned Stephen would have haunted Paul? Do you think he would have had a vivid memory of that occasion? Yeah, he would have. He would have. Paul said, I acted, look at the end of verse 13, in ignorance and unbelief. I didn't know. And the things that I did know, I didn't believe. He takes knowledge and negates it. Not knowledge. I didn't have knowledge. He takes faith and negates it. And the things I did know, I didn't believe. Full of doubt. But what does verse 13 say? But I received mercy. What kind of people does God delight to save, church? Weak people who need his strength and self-righteous people who need his what? His mercy. Look at what the text says. Paul, by his own admission, says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent, arrogant man. I was full of ignorance. I was full of doubt. And guess what God did when I was in that scenario? When I was in that condition, he showed me mercy. Now, we will often talk about mercy is you not receiving the punishment owed, whereas grace is you're given merit that you don't deserve, and they're two sides of the same coin, and yes, that is true, but let's not make the word mercy so kind of antiseptic and clean and sterile. Mercy, by nature of what it is, involves affection, compassion. Paul is saying, when I was that arrogant, insolent, persecutor, blasphemer, the compassion of God fell on me, came to me. And you might say, well, in what condition was Paul? Well, he was that in his past, and then he cleaned himself up, and that made him the right recipient of mercy, right? I mean, Paul surely left off blaspheming, persecuting, and arrogant violence before mercy came, right? Like, he felt bad about it and cleaned himself up. No, it's nonsense. In the midst of that, when he was neck deep in it, that's when God's mercy and compassion befell him. Now, we have this crazy idea when we call people to repent and put their faith in Christ, that they need to somehow make themselves more savable or clean themselves up a bit before they can be the recipient of God's mercy. And that's just so flatly wrong. Paul says, I was in the middle of it when God saved me. And that's not rare. I mean, what does Romans 5:6 say? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 10, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Matthew 9, verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And friends, I want to ask you, was Paul's experience an anomaly? Is Paul the exception? Like, yeah, God saved him, but the usual path is that you fix your life up and make yourself more acceptable to God, and then... No! Friends, Christ delights to save sinners, self-righteous people, just like me and just like you. Those are the people that he delights to save. Paul was not the exception to the rule. Paul is a beautiful example of the rule. God loves to take self-righteous, arrogant, blasphemous, persecuting people who are full of ignorance and unbelief and say, I bestow upon you mercy and compassion fully and freely and abundantly. Those are the kinds of people that fill the church. Weak people who need his strength, and self-righteous people who need his mercy. Thirdly, what kind of people fill the church? Sinful people who need God's grace. You can see the same pattern as we've seen before. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The word that Paul uses there for overflowed is it's the only time it ever occurs in the New Testament. And the sense is this, it super abundantly gushed out at me. It wasn't like grace was a trickle. It wasn't like grace was a faucet left on. Grace was a roaring river that burst its banks and flooded me. Grace overwhelmed me. Grace washed over me. There was no stinginess to the grace of God. There was no kind of even temperance to the grace of God. There was a super abundance of the grace of God that came over Paul when he was in the midst of this scenario of sin and weakness and self-righteousness. Grace gushed over Paul, the blasphemer and the persecutor. God's grace is so much more than all of our sin. And maybe you're sitting here today and you say, well, you don't know me. There's a lot of sin. I don't fully know you. I know my own dark heart and I know it's full of sin. And I have some idea from the scriptures of the abundance of the grace of God. And it is more than sufficient. It is more than enough to drown the greatest sinner's sin. More than enough. More than abundant. More than full enough to utterly blot out your sin and the stain that sin has put on your life. I love that the Bible seems like, especially the Old Testament, is full of really sinful people that God graciously saved. So that you can read of the lives of Noah and read of him, or of Lot, or of Samson, or of King David. And you can read of their life and be like, oh my goodness, these were really messed up people. Yes, just like me and just like you. God delights to save sinful people. Look at how he describes it. Just like Paul was a fountain of arrogance that gushed out violence, Paul says, oh, if you want to compare fountains, the fountain of my arrogance and violence was great, but it was nothing compared to the fountain of God's grace that erupted over me. It couldn't hold a candle to what God has done. And look at how Paul describes it. The grace of God overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ. You might say, it's an interesting way to put it. How ought we to understand the faith and the love? Does Paul say, I was shown grace, and look what I found. I didn't know I had it, but I have it. I have faith and love, and they're mine, and they came from me, and now that God is gracious, I offer them to him. That's not at all what it says. Look carefully at the text. It was the grace of the Lord that overflowed for me, and that grace had company. That grace brought gifts. That grace brought with it faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So, friends, picture the scene that Paul is painting for you with these beautiful words. He says, as it were, that the fountain of God's grace overflowed its banks and washed me over with grace. And with that grace, here comes the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both of his hands, he has gifts for me. In the midst of my sin, gifts for me. In the midst of my weakness, gifts for me. And what are those gifts? In one hand, it's the gift of faith. Belief. That I now, who doubted everything of him, it's the word he uses at the end of verse 13, I was full of non-faith. I doubted every promise I knew. And what does the resurrected Christ bring in one of his hands? Faith. That I would believe in him when I once doubted him. That I would trust him when I once assailed him. That I would rely on him when I relied on me. He brought the gift of faith and gave it to me, that I might lay hold of every promise that he had and trust it fully. But friends, that doesn't come from you and I. That comes from him. I'd love the story of the conversion of really one of my best friends, Ryan. I asked him how he got saved. He said, I don't fully know. He said, my brother was preaching the gospel to me all the time. And one day I heard it and I thought, that's the most ridiculous fairy tale. And the next day it was true. And I don't know what happened. Well, now he does, because he's a good, faithful pastor who preaches the gospel each week. He knows that Christ came, and in his hand, what did he have? The gift of faith. So that friends like Ryan and friends like you and people like me can now say, because of the gift of God, all the promises of God are true. All the promises of God are true. Every single last one of them. He comes with the gift of faith in his hand. And then he comes with another gift in his hand. Look what the text says. Love. You might say, well, excellent. Christ loved Paul. Well, that's true, but that's not what the text is saying. Grace came with gifts. Faith gave it to him. Love. I believe that this is speaking of the love that God gives us so that we can now love him. He gives the gift of love so that you might, for the first time in your life, love the risen and the ascended and the seated Lord Jesus Christ. For once, we are then able, because of the gift of God, we we cannot love ourselves, which was the person we were most fascinated with, and now our love can be set on God. He came, friends, when we were God haters. Did you have a love for God? No. What affection did you feel for God? Hatred? Malice? And what did he give you? The glory and the grace of the gospel, a love for him. Friends, that was not found deep within you. It's not like you were digging through your dark heart and thought, well, look at that, love for God. It was rattling around in there somewhere. No, it wasn't. He came with faith in his hand and gave it to you. He came with love in his hand and he gave it to you so that now you can love him, adore him, worship him, be full of zeal for him, and not just for him. It begins with your love for him, but then it extends to his people. I now not just love God, I love what God loves. And who does God love? He loves his bride. So what do I do now? I love God's people. Do I do it perfectly? No. Do I believe him perfectly? No. But what do we do as Christians? We're so weird on this. We start to think, well, I love him perfectly and I believe him perfectly. I don't have boots on, but if I did, I would pull up my faith bootstraps and I would pull up my love bootstraps and I would dig deep. Love and faith didn't come from you. So where do we go when we need strength in our faith and strengthening in our love? We go back to Christ, the one who gave it to us. You might think, well, that seems like a novel idea that you might have made up. Well, maybe, but John Calvin stole it from me too. So, Mr. Calvin says, remember, faith and love are gifts of God. We cannot come to the light by our own efforts, nor can we change our sinful hearts in order to love, as we should. First God, then our neighbor. This must be from above. God must open our eyes. When Paul confesses that these two things were given to him by God, he shows that no one can boast of acquiring them by his own hard work. We are taught instead that whoever would have faith must receive it from God. It is the same with love. So that if we fall short, and we all know that our faith is weak and our love is poor and cold, we should ask God to increase both faith and love, for we know they must come from him. Paul says, why do we think that faith and love first come from God, and then from there on out, it's all on us? Friends, if you look at your faith and your love and be like, my goodness, imperfect, weak, and cold, go to God and ask him for more, to fan the flame of love and to strengthen the bonds of faith. Paul says, I was a sinner, and Christ came in grace with gifts in his hands and gave them to me. Look at verse 15. This is perhaps the most important verse of all of 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul says, the words I'm about to say, they're true. They're true, true. They are so deserving to be planted in the middle of your life. They're so worthy for church life to spin on them, as it were, as the access of who and what you are as a people, both as a church collective and as a Christian individually. This statement, you can build your life on. This statement, you can build the church upon. You have to build the church upon. You must build the church on this statement. Fully accept it. Reject no single piece of it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, why would Paul feel the need to tell you and I, it's true, it's trustworthy, you can build your life on it, accept all of it? Why go so far out of his way to tell us all that? I think it's because he knew people like us. And what truth do we question more often than that? When we look at our own sinfulness and we see all the broken bits of our life, what's the first thing I'm tempted to to question, did Christ really come to save someone like me? That's what we ask. And we can believe it easier for other people than we can for ourselves, can't we? Oh, God can save them, and God can save them. And look, God saved Paul, praise the Lord, and God can save that person, and God can save that person. But where we really wrestle with it is when it comes face to face with our sinfulness. Can God save me? Did God come to save sinners like this wretch of a sinner? And like you, wretched sinners? Absolutely he did. Absolutely he did. He came into the world with that express purpose. So if you look at your life and you say, I am a fallen, crushed, wretched, sin-stained, destroyed person. Christ came into the world to save you. And people just like you. People like the people who fill this room. And who fill churches across the land of America and every other nation. Christ came into the world to save sinful people. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you look at your life and you think, I'm weak, I see what that verse was talking about being arrogant. I understand what is meant by sinner. I'm the worst of sinners. I don't think I'd fit into this place. Nothing could be more incorrect. If that is you this morning, the grace of God is freely offered to you. He calls to the weak and says, come and find strength. He calls to the self-righteous and says, come find mercy and compassion. He calls to the sinner and says, come and find more grace than you can understand, though given an eternity to understand it. I love to save sinners. There is no reason why someone should leave here today without Christ. There's no reason. If you leave here this morning not trusting in Christ to save you, that is not on him. It's not like you wanted him and he wouldn't have you. It's that there's something still in you that says you're strong. Or that maybe you have a plan to deal with sin outside of his blood. And friend, I want to tell you this morning that is a futile, soul-destroying set of thoughts. There is only one escape from the wrath of God, and that is to be hidden within Christ Jesus, to trust him to save you. And he won't cast you out. He will not cast you out. Why? Verse 15, he came to save sinners. How much more plain could it be? Then that's what he came to do. And guess what? He doesn't fail. He saves sinners. Fourthly, what kind of people does he save? Broken people who take a lot of patience. Broken people who take a lot of patience. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason. Look at the bookends of mercy. Verse 13, mercy is introduced. Verse 16, mercy is brought up again. Paul's bookending this whole thing, saying the whole conversation about how God saves people is his abundant compassion, his mercy on me. I received mercy. Now, if you underline in your Bible, you're a godly person. If you don't, you can change your ways soon. I would underline, for this reason, he's telling you, here's the purpose. They're like flashing lights over the text. God gave mercy for a reason. And if I'm trying to understand a text and he's indicating a purpose, like I want to know that. Here's the purpose for mercy. Here's the why of the gospel. Here's the why would he save ruined sinners? Why would he save weak people? Why would he pursue self-righteous people? That doesn't make any sense. Look at verse 16. He gave mercy for a purpose, and here it is, that as the foremost, and that ties it back into the previous verse, the foremost what? Well, the foremost sinner. He loves to save really bad sinners. Why? For this reason. So that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says here's the real crazy thing. Here's the, like, the reason of the gospel. God loves to pursue broken, sin-wrecked people, and then even after they're saved, guess what? They take a lot of patience. It's not like he saves them and they're done with being like sinful. Is their sin forgiven? Yes, but guess what we do every week? Yeah, we sin. That's why we have confession of sin every week here at King's Cross, because we're a sinful people. But guess what he continues to do? He shows his perfect patience with those people. Paul says there is something about the gospel that brings glory to God, and it's so hard for us to understand exactly how it works, but we trust from the word of God that it works, that as he saves sinners, and not just saves them, but endures with sinners who fill the church. The church is just full of saved sinners. That's what the church is. And he endures with them in the midst of their weaknesses that continue, in the midst of their self-righteousness, which sadly continues in so many ways, in the midst of our sin and in all of our brokenness. Guess what he continues to show? Patience. And the church is held up as a trophy to the patience of God. It's like he would hold up each and every one of us and say, "Behold the patience of God." Like he would hold up Michael Worley and say, "Oh my goodness, I'm so patient." And hold up all of you sinners who laughed. No, I'm just kidding. He's patient with us. He's patient with TJ. With David and Mike Perigue. He's patient with Hannah and McKenna and Lacey. He's patient with Daniel Hansen and Chan Peterson. He's patient with all of us. And there is so much patience in Jesus Christ. There's more than we know. We don't weary him out. We don't exhaust the resources of his patience or the reserves of his patience. He holds the church up as a trophy for all to see and say, "Behold the patience that abides in the bosom of Jesus Christ." And he says, look what he does. He holds him up for an example for those who trust. If Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. If I could be saved, anybody can be saved. If the people in this room can be saved, guess what? Anybody can be saved. Because it isn't predicated on you. It's predicated on him. And there's more. I love this quote from Richard Sibbes. I find it hard to believe, but I know I must believe it. He said, "We have this for a foundational truth. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." We must believe that. And the scriptures encourage us time and again. So if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, the call from the word of God to you today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He loves to save sinners. If you want to talk to someone about that, I would love to have that conversation with you. To the room of sinners who already trust Jesus to save them. We've run out of time, but that's never stopped us before. So, how do we respond to this? Well, number one, we'll get to it more next week. This should produce such zealous praise to God that the walls on this place should be stress tested every week by the singing that happens in here. And the life of thanksgiving that is lived out of the abundance of what God has done for you should just burst at the seams. But this should also produce graciousness and patience in us with one another, shouldn't it? We don't deny that we are sinful people. We try to follow after Christ and we need more strength and more of his grace, absolutely. But shouldn't this just take the legs out from under self-righteousness? Shouldn't this kind of theology just take the lifeblood out of biting and devouring one another? Shouldn't this just kill a judgmental, harsh spirit among us? Why? We've been shown such grace, and we shouldn't be shocked when we're part of a group of sinners. This should produce a love in the church for one another that Jesus says will be your greatest apologetic and evangelistic tool to the world. Because we love one another. Why? He's loved us first and preeminently. This should develop local churches to be communities where so much grace is enjoyed and extended, where we suffer long with each other in love and truth, striving after the King of Kings, day in, day out, with one another. This should be the death blow to pride and arrogance. If we really let these truths work their way down into our bones, do you know what, if we could do it consistently, what wouldn't happen when visitors come and it's obvious from the way that they appear that they're deep in sin? You know what we wouldn't think? Don't know if they'll get saved. That's a horrible thought. God delights to save sinners. You know what thought we should have when we see people come in and we think they're very different than us and maybe struggle with very different sins than us? You know what we ought to think is like, oh my goodness, Christ loves to save sinners. That should be our thought. And when we look at a city like the one we live in, rather than just a totally defeatist mentality, you know what we should have? Seattle's a sinful city. Guess what God loves to save? Sinful people. Yeah, this is a prime harvest field for the gospel to go out in power. Do not be defeated by this. Do not be negative in the way that we view this. God loves to save sin-wrecked people. That should give us all of the encouragement we need to share the gospel to the people in our lives, to our neighbors, to our family members, to the people that we know where we're going. They are sin-wrecked, excellent, prime candidates for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, give us courage in your word. Give us zeal for your name. We pray that you would make us a church that longs to see this gospel triumph even more in our own hearts and minds and lives, and also in this community. Oh God, thank you for saving sinners. Forgive us for the times and the ways in which we've thought that your work of doing that was done. Help us to be full of faith that this is your work still. We pray that your gospel would go forth in might and power, and that all who are outside of Christ would hear the gospel. They would hear an astonishing proclamation of grace that you love saving sinners. Please do this work, we pray. Amen.